2 Samuel chapter 6 is we're going through the Word of God line by line, verse by verse, and this is where we've arrived today, 2 Samuel chapter 6. And let's continue in prayer. Lord, we are so thankful that as we come today, we know we are loved with an everlasting love, that you did declare that so profoundly, eternally, when you hung on the cross of Calvary. We're so thankful that these words that we look at today all flow through that love that you've given for us. And then to be able to look and know that there's an empty tomb, there's a risen Lord, that truly there is nothing that is impossible for you. Lord, we've come, you know our hearts, you know what's going on in our lives, you know the questions. And we ask, Lord, that you would meet with us today. And we pray, Lord, for those that are seated near us, that you would speak to them, that you would make application of your truth in each life. And we will give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. With David as king, just for a short time, leading God's people, he had taken Jerusalem as a capital for the nation. And then he led the people to back-to-back victories over the Philistines. And the Philistines had been making life very difficult for Israel since the days of Samson. And so this was a great day, great time for Israel. But the Philistines, remember, they had done so much damage. They were the ones that captured the Ark of the Covenant back in 1 Samuel chapter 4, and they had effectively brought the worship system that God designed that was being observed there in Shiloh, they brought it to an end. And as a result, after that, the observation was made, the conclusion was drawn in 1 Samuel 4:22 that the glory had departed from Israel. And although the ark had been recovered, the glory had not been restored. Worship, the way that God had designed, was never resumed until this point. On top of that, the Philistines, who had done that damage, also had recently killed King Saul and defeated the armies of Israel there on Mount Gilboa, and they were occupying a good portion of the land of Israel. And so to now have two back-to-back victories over the Philistines, it was a great moment for Israel. It was a good time, and David saw this as an opportunity to restore the glory, to reestablish what the Philistines wrecked so many years before. Actually, almost 70 years before. And that's where we begin, chapter 6, verse 1. Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name, the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. David chose 30,000 men. These were elite, hand-picked soldiers. That's the idea. He didn't do this to take Jerusalem from the Jebusites. He didn't do this to go out against the Philistines either time. This was something different. A big event in David's eyes, and apparently he felt he could face a huge challenge, a potential attack, so he put together this elite fighting force, 30,000 chosen men. Now, in the account of this in 1 Chronicles 13, we're told that David also sent out messengers over all of Israel to gather them together for this big event. The plan was to bring up the ark of God. The ark is mentioned 15 times in the 23 verses that are before us in this chapter. The ark was a wooden box covered with gold with a solid gold lid, and it contained the two stone tablets upon which the Ten Commandments were written. The Lord had given the design to Moses on Mount Sinai, and the Lord made promises concerning that ark. The Lord promised that from above that ark, he would meet with his people and he would speak to his people. The Lord said to Moses, Exodus 25:22, he said, "And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I give you in commandment to the children of Israel." So the Lord said, this is the place where I will speak with you, I will meet with you, we'll have an appointment here. And it was this place where he would manifest his presence in a very unique way. It was like the Lord's throne, founded on truth. His commandments were the foundation, covered in mercy. The lid was called the mercy seat, which was covered in blood. And the Lord said, I will meet you there. Typically, it was kept in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And only one man, the high priest, could go in once a year to apply atoning blood to the mercy seat. So most of the time it was out of view. The people couldn't see it, but they knew he was in there. Not in the box, but over the ark in the Holy of Holies. Now, the ark was last mentioned in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1, as the word reported that the men of Kiriath-Jearim took the ark and brought it to the house of Abinadab. Baal Judah is that same place, just a different name for it, 8 miles west of Jerusalem. The ark had been there for about 70 years. The last 20 years of Samuel's prophetic ministry, his judgeship, the 40 years of Saul's reign, and at least the first 7 years of David's reign as he was reigning from Hebron. So about 70 years. It had been there since the Philistines returned it. And the men of Beth Shemesh had a bad experience with it, and they sent it to Kiriath-Jearim. So David had this desire to bring the ark into the capital. He wanted the presence of the Lord to be the very center of their national life. And the Lord had promised in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 11, Deuteronomy 12:11, that he would appoint a place to make his name abide. In other words, one central place where worship would occur. And as people came to that one central place and they saw the sacrifices being offered and they saw the priestly ministry being conducted, that they would be able to get to know who God is. That they would be able to understand truth about God. It had been in Shiloh for years, and Israel had come 3 times a year to worship, taken by the Philistines, now in exile for 70 years, and then David here saying, that place needs to be Jerusalem. Rightly recognizing that that place should be Jerusalem. And so with the ark in the center of the nation would be constantly reminded that they were God's people and that although they had a king, their king was under the King of Kings, that the Lord was their authority, that they should look to him and rely on him, and he would be the center of everything. And his name, his reputation, his identity, his authority, the Lord of heaven's armies, the Lord of hosts, would be known to the people. And he would be central. What an awesome desire that David had to get the Lord back into the center of the nation, because it had been put away for 40 years, the ark, out of view. And David looked at this and said, this has to be corrected. Their nation had struggled. The nation was divided. The nation had been defeated. And David said, we need to get the Lord back into the center of everything that's happening for us as God's people. Again, a great desire. Wouldn't you love to see it? In our nation, the Lord to be in the center of everything, established, that we would all recognize that we have a greater king, we're under a greater authority. It's something we're going to see one day, not just in our nation, but in the world, when the Lord answers our prayer that he taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. That day is coming. So great desire. This is how David did it. Take note. Look at verse 3. So they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. So David tried to honor the ark. He wanted to bring it into Jerusalem in style. So he built a new cart, like the Philistines had used to send it back to Israel some 70 years before. 1 Samuel chapter 6. And these two brothers that grew up around the ark, Uzzah, which means strength, and Ahio, which means brotherly, they were the ones that were driving the cart at first. Verse 4. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of string of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. So Ahio got out of the cart and went before the ark. So the guy named Brotherly, he's out in front. He's the guy shaking everybody's hands and waving and giving high fives. And one sister in the Lord told me, and throwing candy to the crowd. And then the strong man was driving the cart, Uzzah. He was driving the cart. In control. Big celebration, huge production, great rejoicing. David starts playing music and everyone joins in. It was bring your guitar to church Sunday. And if you don't have a guitar, bring your tambourine, bring your cymbals, bring your hand drum. And everybody was into it. And it felt good. It seemed right. Everything was going well. And then, verse 6. And when they came to Nachan's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Now, a threshing floor is a flat spot where the grain was gathered, stacked, and then they'd take a sled over it, a threshing sled, and they'd break it up, and then they would take the grain and throw it into the air, and the chaff would blow away and the grain would fall. And that whole process took place on this flat piece of ground, usually up on a mountain or a hill, called a threshing floor. So arriving at this particular threshing floor, which is mentioned nowhere else in Scripture, the oxen stumbled, the ark began to slide or shift, and Uzzah, the strong man who was controlling and driving, he puts his hand on it to stabilize it, to keep it from falling, to keep it from shifting. He used his strength because they hit a bump in the road. Verse 7. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died. He died there by the ark. That brought an end to the celebration, as the Lord took action against this man who touched the ark. The Lord was angry, we're told, and he took action. Reminds me of Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5, New Testament. The Lord took them out as well. Here the Lord struck Uzzah and he died, verse 8. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? David was angry. He was frustrated. He was angry about what happened. And he called it the Lord's outbreak. That's what Perez Uzzah means, the outburst against Uzzah. He saw Uzzah as a victim, and admittedly, he didn't understand what happened. He thought he was doing a good thing. He thought he was doing the right thing, and then this guy dies. And we're told David was afraid of the Lord. There was a heightened sense of respect for the Lord. And that was something that God wanted his kings to possess. Deuteronomy chapter 17, before the Lord's people entered into the land, through Moses, the Lord gave instructions regarding kings. He knew they would want a king one day. He gave instructions regarding those kings. Deuteronomy 17, 18 to 19. He said this specifically. Deuteronomy 17, 18 and 19. He said, also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, with the king, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and to be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. So that fear of God was something that the Lord wanted his kings to have, a respect for God. So David had a good desire here in chapter 6 to get the ark to Jerusalem to bring the recognized presence of the Lord and the worship of the Lord back into the center of the nation, but David had taken this too casually. He had taken it casually. In fact, later on, in 1 Chronicles 15, verse 13, in looking back on this event, 1 Chronicles 15, 13, he said, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him regarding the proper order. So later he would admit, we blew it because we didn't consult him about this. And he didn't consult the Lord because he wasn't fearing the Lord as he should have. He didn't have a proper respect for the Lord that he should have at this point. Now, he had had victory upon victory. Everything was going well. Everything was good. But evidently, he took it too casually. He took it too casually. And so this was a hard and costly lesson. But this was the moment that he started asking the question, how can the ark of God come to me? And it wasn't an expression of frustration. It was a sincere question. He wanted to know. An honest question. And he began to seek the answer in God's word. Historically, though the Philistines had moved the ark on a cart, they weren't God's people. They didn't have the word, which gave specific instruction regarding moving the ark. Although David could have discovered or been reminded of what happened at Beth Shemesh, In 1 Samuel 6, verse 19, if you remember, the men of Beth Shemesh looked into the ark, and the Lord struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked into it, they touched it and looked, which they shouldn't have done. This was different. Uzzah wasn't looking into the ark. He was just putting his hand to it to stabilize it. So searching the word, this is what he discovered. Take note. The duty of moving the ark was assigned specifically to one family, the Kohathites. You can see that in Numbers 3, 30 and 31. Numbers 3, 30 and 31, a specific family, the Kohathites. Numbers 4, verse 15 says this, "And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary," which would include the ark, "when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die." So they couldn't touch it directly. It had poles that were inserted in rings that were designed to carry the ark without touching it. Exodus 25, 12 to 15 tells us that. That's Exodus 25, 12 to 15. And then Numbers chapter 7, verses 9 and 10 indicates that they were to carry the ark on their shoulders and not put it on a cart. That's Numbers 7, 9 to 10. No carts. So the Lord had been very specific. But David missed it. And a man died because of it. So this threshing floor became a place of judgment. It became a place of crushing, of winnowing, of separating. And he learned a hard but painful lesson. That the Lord is concerned with the way things are done. He's concerned with the means as well as the end. You'll hear people say, well, the end justifies the means, and it doesn't. It's important to fear the Lord. It's important to respect the Lord and not to take things too casually. He's with us, but he's still the Lord. And we should have great reverence and respect for him. There's a very important lesson that I'd like you to see. There's a fundamental verse that we emphasize that includes this truth. John 14, verse 6. John 14, 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He said he's the way. So he's very much concerned about the way we do things, not just the fact that we do them. So, for example, you might say, "I want to lead my family in the Lord." Say, "I want to teach my kids to follow Jesus." Or you might say, "I want to share the gospel with my coworkers, with my neighbors, with my friends." All those things are great. Or, "I want to teach a Bible study." Good desires. Good purposes. Good. We can do many good things. But if you try to do good things the wrong way, you can actually end up working against what you're trying to accomplish. 1 Corinthians 13 says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. If I'm speaking great words, but I'm not doing it with love, I'm just making a lot of noise and getting annoying." I mean, you don't use a cymbal in your private worship time. At least I don't. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow my goods, all my goods, to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Same concept. If I speak the truth, which is a good thing to do, but I don't speak the truth in love, then my words can become counterproductive. If I'm trying to lead my home, for example, yet I'm being impatient or unkind, then I can kill what I'm trying to accomplish. If I'm trying to share the gospel, but I'm doing it rudely, then I can kill what I'm trying to accomplish. I can blow my witness. If I want to represent the Lord in the situation, but then I compromise to stay in the situation to do it, then I can kill what I'm trying to accomplish. See, the Lord's just as concerned about the way we do things as our goal or intention that we want to accomplish. So David started asking the question, and rightly so, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? And he searched the word and began to discover answers. And you can do the same thing. You can say, well, Lord, I want to do this, but how do I do it? And you can seek his word and you will discover answers. Now, this went on for David for some 3 months. And we're told during this time, verse 10, David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. So David wasn't disobeying here by choosing not to move the ark. The Lord hadn't commanded the move. It was something that he wanted to do from his heart. So it was okay for him to set this aside. He's not stubbornly resisting God's will. He put the ark of the Lord in the house of Obed-Edom, and he began to seek answers to his questions. The man Obed-Edom, his name Obed-Edom the Gittite, particularly interests me. Obed-Edom means servant of Edom. Edom is another name for Esau, Jacob's brother. And Edom became the name then of the nation of Edom, which is south and east of the Dead Sea, part of what we call Jordan today. You'll see in Scripture the Edomites. So Obed-Edom, the servant of Edom. That's significant, but then add to it that he's called the Gittite. By definition, Gittite means from Gath. And Gath was a Philistine city. So the servant of Edom from Gath. And there are only two specific men besides this that are called Gittites. The first is Ittai, who we'll meet in chapter 15, Ittai the Gittite, specifically named so. And David says to him in chapter 15, you are a foreigner and an exile from your own place. So David said to Ittai the Gittite, you are a foreigner and an exile from your own place. The only other one that's specifically named a Gittite is in 2 Samuel 21, verse 19, where the word mentions Goliath the Gittite. Looking back on David's victory, Goliath the Gittite from Gath. Now, there are a few other Obed-Edoms mentioned in Scripture who are Levites. This one, though, is Obed-Edom the Gittite, the servant of Edom from Gath. That means that this man was a Gentile. David took the ark where the Lord manifested his presence that contained the Ten Commandments that was covered in blood. That's a picture, a portrait of Christ. and put the ark in the house of a Gentile. Keep that in mind and pay attention to what happens next. Verse 12. Now it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. So it wasn't simply learning the principles of the ark that moved David to move the ark. It wasn't learning about how to move the ark that moved David to move the ark. Do you hear that? It wasn't learning about how to move the ark that moved him to move the ark. But it was seeing Obed-Edom's house being blessed. The abundant blessings that came upon the house of Obed-Edom. And as he saw that, he said, "I want the blessing that Obed-Edom is experiencing in his house to come upon all the land." And that moved him to move the ark. You see, he, in a sense, was provoked to jealousy by what he saw going on in Obed-Edom's house. And he moved it. And this time he applied what he had learned and did it biblically. You can read the details in 1 Chronicles 15. Think about the picture, though, how appropriate for today on this day that we call Palm Sunday. For we know that Jesus came into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. And as he came in, his disciples were thinking that they were bringing in the kingdom. The majority thought that Jesus was on his way to take the throne. The son of David, taking the throne of David, to cast out the Romans, to restore Israel to international prominence, to set his people free. In a sense, they were hoping that Jesus being on the throne would get the Lord back into the center of the nation. And so he came in with great celebration. "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They were expecting the kingdom. But they failed to lay hold of his plan. They missed what God had revealed in his word regarding the way the king would come. Significantly, that sin had to first be atoned for before the kingdom could be established. Jesus said it to his disciples explicitly over and over again, that we're going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to rise from the dead. And yet they didn't get it. They were thinking kingdom, 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 which is a good thing, but they missed the plan. And so they brought it, like the Philistines bringing the ark back to Israel. In a sense, they were welcoming Jesus like you would any worldly king. A great celebration, like David bringing the ark in the first time. And then things took a turn, and they hit a stumbling stone. And that stumbling stone in Scripture we know is called the cross. And Jesus died. And to many Jews, he's a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. So today, Jesus has taken his word, his commandments, his mission, his ministry, the blood-covered atonement, the truth of the gospel, and he's deposited it in the house of Gentiles primarily, called the church. And in this age, it is his desire to work in us and to work through us and to bless us as his people to provoke Israel to jealousy. It was God's plan. Paul pointed it out in Romans chapter 10, verse 19. Romans chapter 11, verse 11 says this. Romans 11, 11 says, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles." You see, the Lord isn't finished with Israel. And they will be motivated. They will begin to seek their Messiah and his kingdom. And they will look again to the Word. And they'll begin to realize what they missed and what they set aside. And they will confess their rejection of their Messiah. And they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Remember, Jesus said that. You won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And when he comes a second time, he'll be enthroned in Israel. Just as the ark came in the second time the right way and was enthroned in the center of the nation. Now, as David brought it in this time, there was a new sense of reverence. There was a new sense of holiness. There was a real fear of God. Look at verse 13. And so it was, when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Wasn't required. You don't find that in ark moving instructions, 6 paces and sacrifice something. But what was going on is that he had a new fear of God. They all did. They had a new sense of their unworthiness. And so as they went 6 paces, well, 6 is the number of man in Scripture. If you look at it, man was created on the 6th day. So 6 is usually associated with man. So it's like coming to the end of yourself, coming to the realization of your humanity and saying, I need a sacrifice to die for me. I need a substitute. Every 6 paces, their procession marked with blood. A sacrifice, a substitute slain every 6 paces. Verse 14. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of a trumpet. So the trumpets blew, the people shouted. David didn't hold anything back. He was celebrating with everything he had. And this was genuine. It was an emotional connection to what was happening. He was just so thrilled by this finally coming together. The word translated dancing is only twice in Scripture, and both in this section. Here and then in verse 16, it's the same word that's translated whirling. So he's whirling around. He was spinning. And he wasn't by himself. We know that if you read the Chronicles account, 1 Chronicles 15:27 says that David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, as were all the other Levites who bore the ark, the singers, the music masters, the singers. David also wore a linen ephod. So David wasn't standing out. How you probably have been to a wedding reception where people form a circle and then somebody comes and they're dancing in the middle and everybody's clapping. No, that's not this. It's not a show. He wasn't doing it for people to see or people to appreciate. It wasn't programmed as part of the worship service. It wasn't practiced. It was spontaneous celebration with the others that were involved in bringing the ark into Jerusalem. David was dressed simply like everyone else that was involved in this process, simple garment like a servant, like the priest who served, and he was involved, engaged, and just truly celebrating from his heart. Have you been so happy you want to dance? You ever done the happy dance? And it just happens. You get excited, you jump up. David's just so full of joy. Perhaps you've seen traditional Jewish dancing where the men get in circles and they twirl about celebrating. That's the picture. It's not a show. It's just a genuine heartfelt celebration of what's happening. Verse 16. Now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling. That's the same word for dancing, before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. Michal is identified here as Saul's daughter, not as David's wife, although she was. David's first wife. But that's not the emphasis the Lord has for us here. The emphasis is on she's Saul's daughter. She looked at David and didn't get it. She looked at David and didn't see the ark moving. She didn't see the joy in the moment. She saw David. That was her focus. She saw David. She wasn't celebrating. Instead, she was critical. She despised David. Interesting, the same word that is used to describe what Goliath saw, how Goliath saw David. It says Goliath despised David. Same word. 1 Samuel 17:42. Now, we know that Michael had been an idolater. We know that because in 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 13, when she was trying to hide David from her father, she put an idol in the bed when David got out of the window and put sheets over it so it looked like David was in the bed. So she was an idolater. So it's no wonder that as the ark of the Lord comes into town, that she's not enthused by it because she was an idolater. Her heart wasn't wholehearted for the Lord. So all she saw was David. And she looked down on David and looked down on what he was doing. She was critical, not celebrating. Verse 17. So they brought the ark of the Lord, and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Now, this isn't the tabernacle where the altar was established, where there was the lampstand, the table of showbread, the altar of incense. We know from the context of Scripture that that was still in Gibeon and would continue there for the days until the days of Solomon. After Solomon built the temple, then he would bring the rest of the things to Jerusalem. But David here, no doubt, through the priests, offering burnt offerings, which are offerings of consecration or dedication, peace offerings, which were celebrating the fellowship that they had with the Lord. Verse 18, and when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. So David prayed for the people. It says he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. That means he got on his knees and he prayed for the people. And then he gave them this food, meat, bread, and some raisins, and sent them away. He wanted them to experience grace. He wanted them to walk away from that event, rejoicing and knowing that our God is a God that gives. So he gave them the stuff and sent them home. But not everyone was rejoicing. Verse 20. Then David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." Look, David comes home with joy. He wants to bless his family. And he was met with sarcasm and cutting, critical complaining because Michal totally missed the celebration. She was focused on how David looked as king, how David looked as he worshiped. For Michal, appearances were everything. Appearances were everything, and David didn't look dignified in her life. She was just thinking about what people thought because of how he was behaving. He didn't have his royal robe on. He wasn't performing like a king, and it bothered her. She reminds me of a Pharisee that invited Jesus to dinner named Simon. And as they were eating, a woman came in that everybody in town knew was a sinner. And she stood behind him and began to cry, and her tears fell to Jesus' feet, and she began to wipe his feet with her tears and with her hair, and then kissed his feet and began to anoint his feet with oil. And as that was going on, Luke 7:39 tells us, Luke 7:39. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." He didn't understand how Jesus could possibly let this happen. It wasn't proper. So Jesus responded and told Simon a story of two debtors that owed money to a creditor, and the one owed 10 times more than the other. And Jesus said both of them were unable to pay, and so he forgave them both. And then he asked Simon a question, and he said, "Which one of those debtors would love his creditor more?" And Simon said, "Well, I suppose the one that was forgiven more." And Jesus said, "You have judged rightly." And then he said in Luke 7:47, "Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." She worshiped because she knew how much she needed Jesus and how great his forgiveness had been. Simon the Pharisee was critical. And in fact, the story tells us that the word tells us that he didn't give Jesus even the common hospitality. Jesus came, he didn't provide water to wash his feet, he didn't kiss him on the cheek, he didn't anoint his head. The common hospitality in this day, he didn't even do. Instead, he just looked critically at Jesus because he didn't see his need and he didn't appreciate what Jesus came to do. Michael didn't understand David because she didn't value the Lord. She didn't see a need to celebrate. That wasn't her focus. Instead, she was just about appearances. And by the way, that's what idols are, just appearances. She was an idolater, and you become like that which you worship. An idol's just an appearance, and she became all about appearances. It's all she was caring about. So verse 21, David said to Michael, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor." Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Michal had no children, and we don't know if that was the Lord's judgment upon her or if that was David's choice. This is what we do know, is that there would be no connection between Saul's dynasty and David's. Her criticism led to barrenness and a damaged relationship. Now, David wisely recognized that there was more to this, that Michal was actually still holding her father's behavior up as a standard. See, she was raised in the king's house. You know, my dad never would have behaved like this, David, because that's not the way kings behave. I've seen kings behave. Kings don't put on common garments and dance around with priests. And David says, "Look, that's right. And your dad isn't king, is he? God took him out and replaced him with me. So I'm not going to hold him up as a standard." Listen, David was not performing. As he danced, as he played music, he wasn't doing what he was doing for her. He wasn't doing what he was doing for the maidservants. And he wasn't concerned about how he appeared. David was aware of the Lord. David was focused on the Lord. David was celebrating what the Lord was doing. And that's true worship. Worship exalts the Lord, not people. When Mary came in John chapter 12 and poured a pound of very costly oil on Jesus and anointed his feet, then began to wipe his feet with her hair, do you remember who was critical? It was Judas. Judas was critical. It wasn't practical, he said. We could have taken that expensive, we could have sold it and give the money to the poor, but he had an ulterior motive. Do you remember what Jesus said then? Just simply this, let her alone. Let her alone. Because she was expressing her love. She was expressing how much she valued Jesus, just like David. That's what David was doing. He wasn't trying to get attention. He wasn't performing. It wasn't for people. Mary didn't do what she did for Judas to see. She didn't walk into the room and say, watch this, guys. This is the way you do worship. She did it for Jesus. David didn't do what he did for Michael. He did it for the Lord. And Michael and Judas and Simon the Pharisee all didn't get it because they didn't get worship. See, true worship is before the Lord. It's for the Lord. It's not for an audience. It is a response to the Lord, a sincere expression of what you value, of worth to Him. Saying, I value you. Never meant to be a show. Never meant to impress people or elevate people. In fact, you have a conversation with somebody on the worship team, and the thing that impresses them is when God's people worship Him. They love it to hear you worshiping the Lord. That's what worship is, us expressing our love, our affection to the Lord. Not to impress people. David humbled himself and was willing to humble himself even more in his service to the Lord. And if you're thinking about what people may say or what people might think, often it's because you're projecting your view onto others. Or maybe you value what people think more than you value the Lord. And sadly, some people never respond to the Lord publicly because they fear what people might say. And I say sadly because Jesus said in Matthew 10:33, whoever denies me before men, him I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. You'll hear people say, well, my relationship with the Lord is just between me and him. And you know, Jesus said, if you really are a follower, you'll be willing to confess him publicly. And there are people who never lift their hands because they're too concerned about what people think. And not that we're commanded to lift our hands. It's a legitimate way to express worship, but I don't want you to do it just because. When you truly understand God's grace, when you truly understand God's goodness and the value of what He's done and your own unworthiness, you'll become a worshiper. I don't need to be a cheerleader. I don't need to say, come on, let's do this, let's do that, let's give the Lord a praise offering, let's give Him a shout, let's all lift our hands, let's jump up and down, let's dance. I don't need to go, Lord, go. I don't need to do that. My job is to just teach God's word, and hopefully as we all get to understand His grace, that there's something that happens in our heart where we just say, thank you. Thank you. We love Him. because he first loved us. That's what was important to David. And that's why he was willing to dance. I hope the Lord has gotten your heart. Because everything else flows from that. Lord, thank you. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for who you are. For your mercy, for your grace, for being so willing to forgive us, as we are sinners. Thank you for your patience, Lord. Help us to understand more and more. Lord, use our lives to reveal your greatness, your mercy, your grace, your forgiveness to the watching world. That others might worship, that others might appreciate what you've done. And Lord, I pray for any who are here that haven't yet surrendered to you, that it hasn't become public, that, Lord, that would change today. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. It is important that you make a decision to follow Christ. His gift is great, his gift is free, his gift cost him his life. He hung on the cross of Calvary for you. The Bible says they stripped him of his clothes and nailed him to the cross. He hung naked before a mocking world and suffered shame for you. And the Bible says that while he hung there, the Father put all the sins of the world on him. He became sin for you. And he was punished in your stead. And while men were beating him and mocking him and spitting on him, he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And after 6 hours of hanging on the cross, he said, it is finished. 3 days later, the tomb was empty. And now the good news, he's willing to forgive anyone who will place their faith in him, who will repent of their sins and turn to him. And he asks you to do that publicly. He says, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. And so I want to encourage you today that if you want to follow Jesus, if you want to become a disciple of Jesus Christ and be forgiven of your sins, that while we stand to worship the Lord, that you would come from where you're seated and stand here in the front. And by doing that, you'll be saying, I don't want my life to stay the same. I want to follow Jesus. I want to be forgiven. I want to live for this one who died for me. And so that's the challenge today. If you haven't given your life to Christ, would you come to him, place your faith in him, and be saved from your sins? Let's stand. If that's you, please come. Meet me here in the front row. Let's worship the Lord together.